It's good to see some people who have come home for holidays, I assume, to join family activities, family gatherings, and so it's good also to worship together. Today is Good Friday, sometimes referred to as Holy Friday, sometimes referred to as Long Friday, and in our Low German, Quiet Friday, Stillfreitag. And when I think about Quiet Friday, then I think that is appropriate. I remember in my growing up years, quietness was emphasized on this day. Boisterous behavior, active sports activity was discouraged. It was usually the time of the year when, at least if Easter was a little bit later, then the cow pasture was bare of snow and dry, and the ball gloves needed to be dusted off, and we neighborhood boys really wanted to go and have our first game of ball somewhere. And I just remember that, I don't actually remember whether we refrained, but I do remember that eyebrows were raised a little bit that we would go and play ball on Good Friday. Easter Sunday, that was different. Anyway, it was a day to quietly remember the crucifixion of Jesus. And I trust we are remembering that today. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In the sermon, we were reminded that Jesus had been Jerusalem-bound, and that for some time already. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we have that verse, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, resolutely, with resolve, with deliberate determination. It's almost ironic that in today's scripture reading, Jesus' prayer in the garden is, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. All the time that he was resolutely bound for Jerusalem, he knew what was likely going to happen to him there, and yet he also prayed, Father, if there is any other way, this suffering I know is going to be intense, maybe almost unbearable physically. And yet he went. If you are paging through the Gospel of Luke in your Bibles, then you'll notice from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19, at least 8 references to making his way to Jerusalem, but making stops along the way. It sounds a little bit like when Talita and I travel. Our vehicle almost automatically stops, turns in at the Esso in Manning, and then at Tim Hortons in Peace River, and then at the Shell service station in Valley View, and yet we do eventually get to our destination. Reminds me a little bit of this. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, but making stops along the way, only not for Tim Hortons coffee, but to help people. He stopped in chapter 10 at the house of Mary and Martha. In chapter 13, in the towns and villages, teaching, and then it's added, as he made his way to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 13 also, the Pharisees even warn him that Herod is planning to kill him. And so it says, after being warned by some Pharisees about Herod's plans to kill him, he said, and this is an interesting little line, go and tell that fox. There's Herod. I mean, he's the local governor, Roman appointed. He's got power. Go and tell that fox. I'll do what I have to do. That's resolution. That's determination. He says, I must keep going today and tomorrow, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. No prophet can die outside Jerusalem. And so he knows his death is impending. It is interesting that it is the Pharisees who try to warn him to stay away, probably because somebody like Jesus, who was gathering crowds around him, would cause them trouble as well. Because Herod, the Romans, were always on the alert for uprisings, and here there was the potential, and so maybe they were trying to say, stay away, just stay in the background, in the backwoods somewhere. Chapter 17, verse 11, on his way to Jerusalem, he traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And then he stopped to heal 10 lepers. Then in chapter 18, verse 31, it says he took the 12 disciples aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be killed according to prophecy." And so he realized it was getting closer. Whatever was going to happen was not far away. In Jericho, he healed a blind man. Then in chapter 19, he called Zacchaeus out of his tree. And that was the sermon we had last Sunday, or part of it. He does some teaching by parables and then goes on ahead, ending up at the Mount of Olives. And there we read, and as again was pointed out last Sunday in chapter 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept over the city that needed to repent. And then the story of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem takes us into the Passion Week narratives, the Passion Week events. Some writers have given names to each of the days in this Passion Week that we have just come through. Monday has been called the Day of Attack. It's the day when Jesus drives merchants out of the temple, braids himself some whips, goes in there with a vengeance, turns over tables. Can you imagine the scene? And when I think of Jesus doing that, I think, you know, he's been coming towards Jerusalem, towards this setting, realizing what's very likely to happen to him. I think the emotions would build up, the fear, along with knowing that this is what I have to do. And so I can see when he went into the temple and saw this going on, maybe in today's language we would say he lost it. We believe that Jesus was always in control of himself, but here was a time where probably with all of those emotions that had been built up, coming towards this, did he do it in an extreme way, or was it a necessary way? I think it was probably necessary and right, but it's called the Day of Attack. On Tuesday, it's called the Day of Denunciation. He was in conflict with the Pharisees. There were many other details happening in that day. On Wednesday, we read, it's been labeled the Day of Suspense, conspiracy against Jesus. But it's also the day when the woman comes and pours perfume over Jesus, and Judas reacts, and Jesus says, "Don't rebuke her. This is done in preparation for my burial." Thursday, it's called the Day of Devotion, the Last Supper. And that, of course, also led after that to his betrayal in the garden and his arrest. And that takes us to the day of death, which we remember today, Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And so thank you again, young people, for reading our scripture text for us. We want to keep our fingers open at Luke 22 and 23. This really is the grounding story of our salvation. It is not a pleasant story. It is about betrayal, torture, execution, human depravity. In fact, in chapter 22, verse 63, we have a verse that says, men who were guarding Jesus, and I think this is in the courtyard, men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? He hadn't hurt them. He hadn't done anything to deserve that kind of mistreatment from them. In Matthew 27, verse 27, we read about Jesus being hit again and again. They spit upon him, they stripped him, continued mocking him. We wonder, how can people become so cruel, so evil? And yet we don't have to watch the news very long and we realize the depth to which human depravity can go. We see it on the news, and then we ask ourselves, without Christ, could we become so depraved, so evil? At the end of this story is the cross. Not a cross that is sanded and polished and sanctified into a holy symbol. This cross was rough and jagged with splinters, dirty and blood-stained from dozens of previous executions. To the people of Jesus' day, the cross evoked memories of the screams of naked, dying men with vultures circling overhead and the stink of rotting flesh all around. There was no death more horrible known to the people of the first century. That was a common way in which the Romans kept control. The Romans used this horrible method to discourage political enemies from easily starting uprisings against the government. Somehow the Jewish authorities wanted the Romans and their local governor, Pontius Pilate, to believe that Jesus was that kind of enemy. And yet Pilate, we heard in our scripture reading, really had no evidence. He really wanted to let Jesus go. I think we have instances in other recorded history of similar methods and brutality when people are executed. But the brutality of crucifixion is not the only part of the story that should disturb us. And perhaps we should not spend too much time trying to prove that Jesus' suffering and torture and pain was more brutal than that inflicted on any other person throughout the ages. Because I think through the ages, depraved humanity has tried to figure out more and more painful ways of torturing and killing people. The point of this story, instead, needs to be God so loved the world. God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The other thing that should disturb us is that there was another trial going on in this story. Peter and Jesus' closest followers were being tested. Our scripture reading is in the context of Peter boasting and overconfident that he will never deny Jesus, even if it costs him his life. A short time later, he is weeping unconsolably in the garden after his cowardly denial. Peter was on trial. Not only Peter, but the entire group of followers lose courage and flee. They have already shown a lack of trust when they equip themselves with several swords just in case. A few scenes later, Peter actually uses a sword against the servant of the high priest. There is the scene in the courtyard. Peter is trying to remain inconspicuous, but a servant girl recognizes him in the light of the campfire. Three times in this scene, Peter vehemently declares, "I am not one of them. I am not. I am not." And then a rooster crows. And apparently from another spot in the courtyard, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. I don't think it was as much a look of judgment and condemnation as a look of compassion and hurt. And so the question for us is, how often do we, with our words or our actions, say, "I am not one of them"? Maybe we would not say that in words, but really Peter's trial, Peter's testing, is our trial today. It's our testing. How often do our actions betray Jesus or deny him, declaring, "I am not one of them"? In careless conversations, in harsh judgment of each other, in critical attitudes, prejudices, racism, dishonesty, immoral thoughts and behavior. Paul and Jesus would list things like greed and envy and jealousy and so on. So lest we think, how could Peter deny his Lord so vehemently, let's remember that we are also on trial today. Jesus is somewhere in this courtyard, turning to look at us with compassion and love, eager to have us repent, eager to have us weep as Peter did, eager to forgive and to restore us. Lots of wonderful scripture verses that support that. Galatians 1:4 says, "Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us." Gave himself for our sins. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Not waiting until we were living good, clean lives, but while we were sinners. Matthew 26:28, "My blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Romans 4:25, "He was delivered over to death for our sins." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin." Or, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Divine healing. I want to finish with some stories that David Schenck shares with us on a Good Friday meditation. And the title is "God Loves That Much." David Schenck has spent a lifetime in missionary work in Africa and Asia. He says, "A Muslim imam explained, 'There is nothing surprising in Islam, for Islam is the religion of the natural man.'" David Schenck said, "May I respond? That might be true of Islam, but the gospel is an astonishing surprise. God has entered history in Jesus the Messiah. He was arrested, flogged, mocked, and put on a cross. On that cross, the hate and rebellion of all humanity crashed upon Jesus, who is God with us. And as he died, he forgave." The imam objected, "But God cannot love that much." Like the imam, people from religions around the world are surprised about the cross. I hear comments from people from non-Christian traditions about their surprise when they meet the good news of Jesus crucified, and risen. Refugees from Darfur, Sudan, invited me to worship with them in a mud and wattle shelter. This Muslim background congregation of 150 was mostly widows and their children. Tears of gratefulness wet cheeks as they heard of Jesus, who joins with them in their suffering as comforter and savior, for he also suffered tragic injustice and death on the cross. When we were enjoying goat steak in the home of an aged Tanzanian Mennonite bishop, he said, "David, never forget this. No thought has ever entered my soul more amazing than this. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has died for my sins. His blood cleanses me, and I am forgiven." This truth was at the soul of the East Africa Revival Fellowship. The East African revivalists were nicknamed the People of the Lamb, for they joined with Jesus in the reconciling suffering of the cross. When intertribal wars came to Rwanda and the Mau Mau War for Independence in Kenya, the People of the Lamb embraced reconciliation and refused to engage in the violence. "Why did you not strike back and defend yourself?" I asked a revivalist whose face was scarred from knife slashes by Mau Mau warriors who attacked him. He responded, "In our African traditional religions, when in the presence of the ancestors we ate the lamb of the covenant sacrifice together with our enemies with whom we sought reconciliation, we could never again do violence against each other. How much more so when we partake of the blood and flesh of the Lamb of God in the communion service, can we never again do violence against anyone for whom Christ has died?" At a revivalist convention in East Africa, a former Mau Mau freedom fighter stood and turned to a woman in the audience. He confessed, "I am the warrior who killed your husband." With tears, she arose and responded, "Because of Jesus, I forgive you. In fact, I forgave you the day you killed him." In Solo, Indonesia, where I recently met the local Hezbollah, not the Hezbollah that we hear about on the news, commander, he explained that their mission is to kill their enemies and defend Islam. I responded, "When we kill our enemies, do we not make more enemies? Jesus shows another way to make peace with and forgive the enemy." I asked a former Muslim in Khartoum, "Why have you become a Christian?" He responded, "A friend gave me the Gospel of John. In the first chapter, I read, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' Immediately, I thought of the millions of animals we Muslims sacrifice every year at the Feast of Sacrifice. These sacrifices commemorate that God ransomed a son of Abraham by providing a tremendous sacrifice." And that's a quote from the Quran. Then I realized that these sacrifices are a sign pointing to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. "Who explained that to you?" I asked. "The Holy Spirit," he said. Another Muslim explained his decision to become a Christian with one word, justification. In Islam, there is a set of scales weighing good and bad deeds. We can never know that the good outweighs the bad. Jesus has taken our place, and so the scales are kaput, we shared with a Muslim congregation. But the imam reminded us, in court, each person must bear his own punishment. There can be no substitution. We responded, "However, if the judge himself enters the courtroom to take our place, then we are free. In Christ, God has entered the courtroom and suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." 1 Peter 3:18. And one other concluding story. The radical truth of God in the world is that salvation is costly. Somebody has to pay the price to make things right. Forgiveness does not come free. Jesus shows us that God is willing to pay the cost. At the 2009 Mennonite World Conference gathering in Asunción, Paraguay, The cost of reconciliation was on full display. I think Jake and Eva Elias were there, and maybe some others here. Helmut Isaac, we got to know Helmut in Burns Lake just over a year ago. Helmut Isaac, the brother of Mennonite missionary Cornelius Isaac, who died from the wounds of a Moro's spear, embraced Joan Noyney, the owner of the spear, now a brother in Christ. This man who had killed Helmut's brother years earlier when he was a missionary was at Mennonite World Conference and with that spear. And here Helmut, the brother, could embrace this man who had killed his brother. As Jesus did, Isaac bore the cost of the sins of another to make things right. In Christ, God acts to spare those doomed by the consequences of sin. The price of sin is high. The price of forgiveness is equally high. The Passover story in Christ reminds us that God is the one who has paid that price. Let's thank him for that. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have paid the price and have redeemed us, have restored us, have justified us. Words fail us, but we simply say thank you this morning that you died on our behalf. As we go through this day, we want to continue to be mindful of that and to give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.